Good morning. Once again, I have the wonderful privilege of speaking God's word to God's people, and it is a privilege, and it's also a fearful responsibility. And so, before we do anything, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what we just sung, speak, O Lord, Lord, that until your earth is filled with your glory. Speak to your church this morning. Lord, speak to your people. Feed your sheep. Lord, we don't need to hear my words. I know that, and you know that well, but Lord, we need to hear your words. So Lord, would you teach your church, and Lord, would you prepare our hearts and our minds that as we hear your word, Lord, we would obey it, that we would be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the winds came, and the flood waters rose, and Lord, the house stood firm. Lord, we want to be hearers and doers of your word, and so would you speak to us today. And Lord, help us to do our part and hear it and do it. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, I was chatting with Frank Parker, and I was saying to him that one of the things that I'm deeply thankful for here at Bethel is that we teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And that's a very good thing. And what that means is if it's in the Bible, at some point we will teach on it. And as believers, as saints, we need that kind of balanced diet of biblical truth. And it's also good because for people like me who have the privilege of being an expositor of God's Word, it means that when I come up here, I can't ride my favorite theological hobby horse every week. And so if I'm faithful to the text, you will hear the Word of God again every week in a balanced way. This is good for you, and it's good for me. But one of the challenges is as we go through the whole of the biblical text, what we find is we're going to be confronted with passages that at least at face value seem difficult to apply. Sometimes when we look at something that's 3,000 years old, we find ourselves saying, Lord, I see that this is good, but how do I apply this to my life? And this week, I openly admit it, I had difficulty in the weeks leading up to today. I found myself looking at the passage and saying, Lord, what do you want to say to your people? Lord, what do you want us to know here? And it's a wonderful passage. It's filled with all kinds of exegetical gems, and it has a riveting story, a moving story. But I kept asking the Lord, what do you want to say to your people? And then I think I saw it. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Today, as Frank pointed out, we're beginning a new series through the book of 2 Samuel. And over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the life of David. As the Bible hones in on King David, we're going to be seeing and hearing a lot about King David. And so I thought it was fitting that we open this series looking at the man after God's own heart. And so this is what we're going to do today. We're going to get a peek at a very difficult moment in the life of David. We're going to get a sneak peek behind the curtain, and we're going to get a glimpse at the kind of heart that pleases God. In a very difficult moment, we're going to get to see, and it's not an exhaustive list, but we're going to get to see some of the marks or some of the thoughts and intentions of David's heart, and I think this is going to be valuable for us because, as I've already said, David was a man after God's own heart. So this is the message, or this is the title of the message for today, Three Marks of a Heart After God. And I'll give them to you one by one as we go through the text. And as we begin, I'm just going to put out a disclaimer. We know from the whole life of David that not everything about David's heart was good. We know from David's life later on that he was not without sin. In fact, serious sin that was worthy of death. But we would be negligent to turn a blind eye to the aspects of David's life and David's heart that we can learn from, aspects of David's heart that pleased God. So, without any further introduction, I'll have you turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'm mindful that it's been a while since we last heard about Samuel and Saul and David. So we're going to do a bit of a review as we get into the text, so rest assured. But I'm going to read verse 1 first. 2 Samuel 1:1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. So we know from the book of 1 Samuel that 1 Samuel is really the story of a transition. It's the story of a transition from a theocracy where God was the sole ruler and king, and it's Israel's transition to a monarchy because Israel asked, they demanded of God to have a king, a human king like all of the other nations. And so 1 Samuel tells us primarily about the life of Saul, Saul's early days as king, and then Saul's descent into sin. And in 1 Samuel as well, we know that it gives us an introduction to the life of David, a man who would one day be Israel's future king. And as I was thinking about this message, really, 1 Samuel is a story, I think of it as a tale of two hearts. You have one man who was tall and handsome, and he looked like a king. And then you had another man who didn't necessarily look like a king, but he had the heart of a king. He had a heart that pleased God. And so 1 Samuel tells us about the rise and the fall of Saul and David's slow and rough ascension leading up to him becoming king. So verse 1 tells us that David has just returned to Ziklag. You might remember through a series of events, David ended up in Philistia. That was the land of Israel's fiercest enemy, or one of Israel's fiercest enemies. And so he ended up in Philistia, and there Achish, who is the king of Gath, gave David land in Ziklag. And through a series of events, David ended up being rejected by the Philistine army. He comes back to Ziklag, and he finds that it's been raided by Amalekite raiders. And so he chases the Amalekite raiders, pursues them. He recovers his wife and his children and all the wives and children and possessions of the men. And then David has just gotten back to Ziklag. And in the process, something has happened. So David's been there 2 days. He's at his home away from home. And this is what happens next. I'm going to read verses 2 through 16. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked him. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So while David was pursuing the Amalekites, the Philistines and the Israelites met in battle, and the Israelites were utterly defeated. And not only were they defeated, but their king and three of his sons were dead. And it's here that we learn from David's response. We get a glimpse behind the curtain of David's heart, and we learn our first lesson. This is the first mark of a heart after God. A heart after God is a heart of absolute faith, resulting in absolute obedience. So a heart of absolute faith, resulting in absolute obedience. I think it's interesting that the account of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31 doesn't tell us anything about an Amalekite. In fact, there are many details that are quite different. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 4 and 5, we're told that Saul actually succeeded, if you want to use that word, he succeeded at killing himself with his sword, not with a spear, and that he was dead a full day before the Philistines actually found his body. Yet here in 2 Samuel 1, verses 6 through 10, the Amalekite has a different story. The young man says that Saul used a spear, and that while Saul was still alive and dying, the Amalekite helped Saul finish the job by standing over him and killing him. But the Amalekite story just doesn't line up with biblical testimony. And some commentators would say that what's probably more likely is that this foreigner, this Amalekite, was on the battlefield. Really, you can only speculate, maybe robbing corpses, who knows what. And he finds the body of Saul, and he sees his opportunity. What a great way to earn the favor of the new king. And so he stripped the crown and the armband of Saul. He tore his clothes, put dust on his head, as was the keeping with the typical mourning practices. And then he ran to Saul to deliver perhaps the good news. But this man had another thing coming, as we know. David takes the Amalekite at his word, and what does he do? He puts him to death. Even when the death of Saul appears to work in his favor, David refuses to be a participant in Saul's murder. And that's what it was. And at this point, someone would say, and I was talking to Luke this morning, I mean, isn't that a little bit severe, David? Aren't you being a bit harsh? The answer is no. And I'll tell you why it wasn't, why he wasn't being too severe. David was committed to God's will, and David was committed to God's way of seeing human life. It seems harsh in our world because we don't value human life. Now, in a world that has rejected the biblical view of human life, we might have difficulty understanding this. We might have difficulty when we think, well, he was just trying to spare him suffering, but this is the truth. To intentionally take a human life, to kill, in this instance at least, an innocent human life, even to spare them from suffering, is morally wrong. Not only that, God has a word for it. He doesn't call it mercy, he calls it murder. And so David doesn't want to take credit for the murder of Saul's anointed king. So David, in complete obedience to the law, executes justice, a life for a life. So looking next at verses, well, we already read it, but we're going to look at verses 15 and 16 one more time. I'm going to read it. Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So what do we do with a passage like this? Do we lobby for a change of laws? What do we do in the 21st century with a passage like this? And I think that here some context is helpful. So years earlier, we know from 1 Samuel that Saul broke God's law. And so when Saul broke God's law, God went looking for a new king, a man who was going to be, as we've already heard in the scriptures, a man after his own heart. And so God directs Samuel to go to Bethlehem and find a son of Jesse who will replace Saul. And here at Bethlehem, Samuel anoints David as king. So David, while Saul is alive and well and carrying on, David has been anointed as king. In the years that followed, we know David's exploits. David defeated Goliath. David entered the service of the king. And there in the service of the king was filled with jealousy and rage and tried to murder David. And Saul would stop at nothing to murder David. Even after David had been anointed as king, Saul pursued David, killing at one point 85 priests in his pursuit. And yet in all of this, David would not kill Saul. We know David had two prime opportunities to kill Saul, and both times he didn't take the opportunity. And depending on the source that you look at, some commentators would say that David, between the time that David was anointed as king and the moment that we come to right now, David had been anointed and living as the future king, the potential of kingship, for somewhere between 8 and 15 years. Nevertheless, during all of those years, whether it was 8, 10, 15 years, David spent those years serving Saul, fleeing Saul, but never harming Saul. And why is that? 1 Samuel 16:23 tells us, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord," this is David, "for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." God chose Saul. David knew that God chose Saul. And so as a result, he determined never to work against God. He was willing to patiently endure mistreatment and suffering in full obedience to God. He would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so David was loyal to Saul, but we know even more, David was loyal to God. And it's noteworthy that David was committed to God's will according to God's timing. David had patience in doing the will of God, even if it meant waiting for a decade or more for that promise of God to be fulfilled. David had faith that what God said would come to pass, and he didn't take matters into his own hands to speed it up. And that is the defining mark. If there is a defining mark of a heart after God, it is this. It's a heart that believes God, and subsequently obeys God. Now, I know that I'm speaking predominantly to Christians here, but what we need to appreciate is that so often the gospel is assumed, but it needs to be said. This is foundational to everything else in the Christian life. This is foundational to everything else we look at for the rest of our message, is the gospel. From the time of Adam and Eve, before the day, long before Christ, to this very day, it has always been the case that the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. No one has ever been right with God apart from faith. In every heart that has ever pleased God through all of human history, the non-negotiable was always this, a heart of faith. And we're not talking about a faith in some nebulous God out there where, if it's meant to be, it was meant to be. No, what we're talking about faith in the God who has revealed himself in his book. Faith in the God who was pleased to come in flesh and blood and live amongst us as a man, who lived a sinless life, really the only life after God, really and truly, and who died for our sins, who was raised for our justification because death could not hold him. And he's made us new creatures through him, and he's given us new hearts, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. To have a heart after God is first and foremost to have a heart that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the New Testament can describe a murderer and an adulterer like David as a man after God's own heart, because he was a man who was credited as righteous. Faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, some of you might know that prior to getting into the current line of work that I'm in, I worked in law enforcement, and I know they took a little guy like me. And in preparation for this, I went to college and I did training. And I remember it was 14, give or take 14 years ago. I remember sitting in a criminal law class, and the instructor made just an off-the-cuff remark, and it stuck with me for 14 years. I remember the instructor said, as we were learning about the powers of arrest, the laws that tell us when we can't arrest someone, and the instructor said, there are police officers on the street right now, police officers in uniform, driving in police cars with a gun on their hips and handcuffs on their belt, and they do not understand the powers of arrest. They do not understand the law. And they've been doing it maybe for years, but they do not understand the law. And that's a terrifying thought. That there could be a police officer driving past the building today with a man in the back seat of the car, and that police officer does not know the law that they claim to enforce. That's a terrifying thought. But let me tell you something that's even more terrifying. It makes the hair on my arms stand up. That around the world, right now, Sunday morning, there are men and women everywhere that are sitting in a pew with a Bible on their laps, with the Word of God ringing in their ears, with the name of Jesus on their tongues, and God, Christ, does not know them. He doesn't know them. And He does not know them because they have not come to Him on His terms by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's a terrifying thought. This is foundational to everything else. So if you want to have a heart after God, if you want to be a person after God's own heart, it starts with righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 3:12, the author warns us, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. A sinful, unbelieving heart. We need to take great care here, brothers and sisters, that we don't find ourselves at the end of days learning that we had an evil and unbelieving heart. And then Acts 13 tells us that after describing David, after removing Saul, he, this is God, made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. When you're a man or a woman after God's own heart, a heart that is filled with faith in Christ Jesus, that will be the disposition of your heart, a heart that does everything that God wants. So this is a heart of absolute faith, resulting in absolute obedience. Next, we're going to move to our next point. The next mark of a heart after God is this, a heart that feels the full range of God's emotions. We're going to look at verse 10 through 12 again, just for a second. This is the Amalekite. So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord, to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and they tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. So this is what happened and this is what David does next. David took up this lament in verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. At the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, David and his men are in agony. They tear their clothes. They weep. They fast until evening. And in David's lament, he demonstrates this, that real emotions are felt by a real heart after God. It's interesting that David shows us in his lament both the highs and lows of those affections. In verse 21, David is moved by grief and he curses the mountains of Gilboa. In verse 26, he says, I grieve you, Jonathan, my brother. That word that he uses for grieve, it literally means to besiege or to bind. David is saying, the life is being snuffed out of me. He's in deep distress. And then in the same verse, in the remainder of verse 26, if you look at it, David demonstrates the height of godly emotions. The rest of verse 26, he says, "You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." And if you've ever been in love, you know the soaring heights of that experience. When Nicole and I were first dating, I'm not a poet, but I became one. And Nicole had a box of poems. I think she's thrown them away now, probably for the good. But she had a box of poems. And what a wonderful gift it is, the love that God allows us to enjoy, the love between a man and a woman. And David says that this relationship with Jonathan surpassed that. And then here in the passage, David expresses deep grief. And this passage, and throughout the scriptures, we find that it's okay. It is okay to feel emotion. Not only is it okay to feel emotion, but it honors God to feel emotion and to express emotion privately and publicly. So heart after God is a heart that expresses God-honoring emotions, expresses emotions. Now, some people are going to say, "Whoa, Shane, slow down. Don't you see the dangers in that? Don't you see the disorder and the chaos that results from unbridled emotionalism in the churches today?" Yes, I do, and it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. But I've also seen the cold, lifeless, emotionless life that exists in many churches, and that's terrible too. The cure for chaotic emotionalism is not cold stoicism. The cure to a disorderly emotional life is not no emotional life. It is an emotional life that is ordered by God and His Word. And that kind of life glorifies God. So even though God is immutable and God never changes, we can see in the Bible that God has emotions. And I'm going to point you there in a couple of verses, and I'll do it quickly. Genesis 6, 5 and 6, God says, "The Lord saw how man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And what did the Lord do? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. There are times when God's heart is filled with pain. And let me ask you, what is the appropriate response for a Christian when God's life, when God's heart is filled with pain? That Christian's heart, if it's in conformity, if it's a heart after God, will be filled with pain. But God doesn't just experience grief. God experiences a whole range of emotions. We know that, and I'm just going to highlight another one in Zephaniah 3:17. Think about these words. These words are written about Israel, and I also believe for the church. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." God takes great delight in his people. When we come here and we rightly worship God and we faithfully preach the word, God is rejoicing. When we sing the word of God, when we sing our songs of worship on Sunday morning, it's quite possible that God is singing with us. So we see God taking great delight in his people. So when you have a heart after God, like David, there will be times when you're found tearing your clothes and weeping, actually weeping, not pretend weeping, actually weeping. And there are going to be times when you're dancing in the streets, making melody to the Lord. So we both honor God, and this honors God when it's in keeping with his character. So again, how do we apply this? I think it's fairly obvious. We prepare. We remain open to being moved by God in keeping with God. And so as people who live on this side of the cross, what hope and what joy we can live with, and what hope and what joy we can express. Think about this. If in Christ we have found forgiveness, we are reconciled with God, we have fellowship with God, death has lost its sting. We know that every circumstance in our lives, God is working together for good. And so whether I'm in an easy stage in my life or the hardest stage that I have ever known, God is working for good. So people at work, people next door can look at you and say, why do you have hope? Because it's God's hope. That's one end. But we know until God wipes every tear from our eyes, and he will, until God wipes every tear from our eyes, there is going to be tears. And I just want to take a minute here to help give us some balance. I think that sometimes we're good at joy. We can always get better. I think that we're better at joy, though, than we are at grief. And that is also one of God's emotions. And so I want to help us have a balanced perspective on emotions, a balanced perspective that until Christ comes will include great happiness and great heartbreak. I'm getting ahead of myself. We live in a time where we avoid anything that makes us unhappy. Absolutely anything. And we hate to dwell on any idea that makes us uneasy. But I'd like you for a moment to just dwell with me on a thought that'll make you uneasy. Ezekiel 33:11 says this. This is God. God says, say to them, as surely as I live, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. How often have you actually dwelt on the fate of your unbelieving family, your unbelieving coworkers, your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving neighbors, and just wept? Because hell is not a place filled, it's not an imaginary place filled with imaginary people that lasts until the morning comes. It's a real place with real people that lasts forever, for eternity. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why our evangelism is so weak in the modern church is because we refuse to dwell on anything that makes us uneasy. But if we just thought about that for a moment, if you looked at your unbelieving child or your unbelieving mother or that unbelieving coworker, you just might find a reason to share the gospel with them when you consider that they could be in hell for all of eternity apart from Christ. We can't change the channel in our minds when this comes up. We need to feel grief. This is a heart after God, a heart that experiences the full range of God's emotions. Paul says in Romans 9, I don't think I'm being over the top because this is biblical. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. We should always be filled with joy. We should always have joy in our hearts. But we can't rest in the assurance that we are safe while others are not. I'm reminded of a poem or quote from Leonard Ravenhill. He says, could a mariner sit idle if he heard the drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit idle, let men burn and give no hand? Can you, Christian, can you sit at ease in Zion with the world around you damned? So let me ask you, do you have a heart that is prepared to experience the full range of God's emotions? And are you prepared to do something with that heart? My last point, our last lesson, a heart after God is a heart that is jealous. I'm going to highlight that. Jealous for God's glory. When the Amalekite ran to David, in verse 2, it says that he fell on the ground to pay him honor. And he says in verse 10, I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. The Amalekite tried to show David honor, prostrate before him. But we already know that David didn't receive that honor. David would not receive glory from man, because in that moment, David was more concerned for the glory of another, the glory of his God. And that's why when we look at passages like verse 20 in our text, tell it not to Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. David didn't want the daughters of the uncircumcised, the godless people, to rejoice because he knew that the Philistines would consider this victory a victory of their God or gods over the God of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. If you turn your Bible one chapter earlier to 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 to 10, it says, "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They sent messengers through the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people." This is good news. "They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan." The good news was proclaimed. And this grieved David. It grieved David because he had a heart that was jealous for God's glory, not for his own. When someone came to pay him honor, he was more concerned for God's honor. And so he tears his clothes and he weeps. I'm going to make this point of application quick, but this is the heart that we are to have, a heart that is jealous for the glory of God, a heart that we are to nurture. The unregenerate man is jealous for his own glory. Just look at the Tower of Babel. What did they say? "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." That is the heart of the unregenerate man. But this is the heart of a true believer. Brothers and sisters here, come, let us make a name for our God. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we care about men's souls, yes, and that should move us. But we care more about the glory of the one who made men's souls. In a world that hungers and thirsts for fame, we need to hunger and thirst for the fame of our God. We need to have the mindset, I don't care if anyone knows my name. I don't need to be the next William Carey, but everyone needs to know the name of my Savior, Jesus. John Piper says, missions exists because worship doesn't. The chief end of everything that we do must be the glory of God. We cannot rest as long as God is not worshipped. I want everyone to humor me. Just take your right hand for a moment. Put it with the palm facing up. And then take your left hand. Take two fingers, okay? I used to teach first aid CPR. So if you take those two fingers and find the flat, bony part on your wrist here, and then you just bring it down a little bit and to the right, and push down on that. Tell me if you feel that. Do you feel that heartbeat? Hopefully you can. A cardiologist is going to tell you exactly how that works. A cardiologist is going to tell you exactly how your heart beats. They're a lot smarter than me. But I'd like to say that I can beat the cardiologist at one thing. A lot of the cardiologists. I know why that heart beats. It beats for the glory of God. God has given you life. You wake up in the morning, every morning, as long as you wake up, for the glory of God. In every relationship, in every workplace, at every meal, moms, and every diaper change, and every math lesson at the kitchen table, when you have a heart that is jealous for the glory of God, you long for the day when Habakkuk 2:14 is realized, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory like the waters cover the sea. We long for the day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're going to live for something, live for that. Don't live for comfort. Don't live just for happiness. Don't live just to live. These are the marks of a heart that conforms to God's character. These are hearts that honor God, hearts that we should seek, heart of absolute faith in Christ, not just in God, but a heart of absolute faith in Christ as Savior that results in obedience, a heart that feels what God feels, and a heart that is jealous for God's glory. So as we look at the life of David over the next several weeks, let's consider that is the heart that we are after. If there's anything praiseworthy in David's life, it's because that was the heart that he had by God's grace. So let's pray. Father, Lord, that's what we want to do, is live for your glory. We look to Christ by faith. We look to him for his perfect righteousness. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked apart from Christ and apart from your regenerating work, giving us new hearts. And Lord, We ask that you'd help us to experience the full range of your emotions, Lord, emotions that honor you. Lord, we know that there are emotions that don't honor you, but emotions that honor you. And then, Lord, help us to go out today, go to lunch, go to our families, go to our homes, to our workplaces, and Lord, to be jealous for your glory. Lord, to have jealousy for your honor, for your fame in the world. Lord, we need your help in this. Lord, we're weak and we need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.